Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. You already know where we're going. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40. We'll just kind of refresh our minds on this passage of Scripture, and then we'll continue in our study on the purpose and the plan for the church. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40, where the Word of God says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." In May of 2016, the International Mission Board, along with the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, signed an amicus brief, which is basically a friend of the court, in agreement with and support of a mosque being built in New Jersey. The action, of course, did not happen without a great deal of consternation and controversy. In fact, it was done without the knowledge of the International Mission Board trustees, and one of those trustees, by the name of Pastor Dean Hahn, who is pastor of the First Baptist Church of Morristown, resigned as a trustee as a result of it. Jack Graham, also later on, who is pastor of a very large church of about 31,000 members, as of February of this year, has decided to retain all the monies that they would give to the Southern Baptist Convention until this matter is sorted out. The pastor, Dean Hahn, of the First Baptist Church of Morristown, also has decided to keep their funds in escrow until the situation with the support of the building of a mosque in New Jersey is sorted out. In February of this year, this month in fact, David Platt, who happens to be the missionary and also the president of the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, issued an apology of sorts related to this whole ongoing saga of the support of a mosque being built in New Jersey. In it he said, and I quote, "I grieve how the amicus brief has brought about decisiveness and distractiveness in the convention." There never was a full apology for the error of that, but just an apology for the confusion and the distraction that it has caused. This also was brought about in last year's Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting in St. Louis, whenever a pastor stood up on the floor and said this, and I quote, "I would like to know how in the world someone in the Southern Baptist Convention can support the defending of rights for Muslims to construct a mosque in the United States when these people threaten the very way of existence of Christians and Americans. They are murdering Christians, beheading Christians, imprisoning Christians all over the world. Do you actually believe that if Jesus Christ were here today, he would actually support this? And that he would stand up and say, well, let us support the rights of those Baal worshipers to erect a temple of Baal. Do you believe that, Dr. Moore?" Which he was directing his question to Dr. Russell Moore, who happens to be the leader and president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. Sadly, Russell Moore said this, "You know, sometimes we have to deal with questions that are really complicated and have to spend a lot of time thinking about them and thinking through them, and we're not sure what the final result is going to be. Sometimes we have really hard decisions to make. This isn't one of those things." After that, applause for what Dr. Russell Moore said. Yet in light of that, there seems to be no desire whatsoever to distance ourselves from the darkness of erecting a mosque or supporting the erecting of a mosque in New Jersey. We should, as believers, have nothing to do whatsoever with the support of and the erecting of any facility for false religion, even if that false religion is being stifled by an attempt, if you will, to stifle religious freedom. If they want to go their way and try their best to get some type of religious freedom to do that, fine. But we cannot in any way join hands with false religions that are leading people to hell and to say at the same time we're doing it for the purposes of religious freedom. The Bible clearly states, as I have said before in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and that is in the context of religious affiliation and religious support. Pastor Dean Hahn, who resigned his position as the trustee of the International Mission Board as a result of this conflict and this controversy, said, and I quote, "When I look at our International Mission Board's purpose and statements, I cannot see how this action meshes with them. If we defend the rights of people to construct places of false worship, are we not helping them speed their way down the highway to hell? I want no part in supporting a false religion, even if it is in the name of religious freedom. Our Baptist institutions' names will be on this brief, setting legal precedent and supporting the right of mosques to be built all over our nation in years to come." And again, in light of that, it shows the massive departure of the church and the leadership of many within the church from what we would call biblical discernment. We have forgotten, haven't we, that the church's primary purpose is to be a communicator, a proclaimer, and a supporter of the truth. The truth. No matter what the political environment may be, no matter what the temptation may be to make everyone happy, we are to support and to proclaim the truth, no matter who it may offend. Jesus himself said, and if you want to go there, I'll show you this again. We've already read it before, but in Matthew 16, when Jesus gives his own words about the church, and he's talking to his disciples, and he asks this question in Matthew 16, 15, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers and says to them, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I," Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now remember that Jesus is saying there that he will build his church. He is the one who has the power and the ability to build his own church. But then he says the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Basically, the gates of Hades is a euphemism for death. It is like saying everything that hell and the devil can throw at the church will not stop the church from being built. In fact, in some of the worst situations in the world, like Iran, the growth of the Christian church surpasses anywhere else in the world right now. And it's in the face of the persecution and the hostility against the gospel, unlike anything that we've ever seen. But then he says, in this same passage in verse 19, Jesus says to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Well, what is he talking about? Well, first of all, ask yourself a question. What would a key do? Well, a key is used to what? Open a door, right? And he says, you will be given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is the key to the kingdom of heaven? The key to the kingdom of heaven is the gospel. It is the truth about who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. And those who understand that have the key to open the door to get into heaven. And then he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That was a Pharisaical phrase in those days. And it basically meant this, that whatever you bind on earth, meaning that whatever you do not permit on earth, whatever you do not give permission for, and then whatever you loose on earth was something that you would say, whatever I allow you to do or give you permission to do. And so what is being said here to Peter by Jesus is this: I give you the only means by which someone can enter into the kingdom of heaven, which is the truth of the gospel of Christ, and whatever you say is right, based upon the Word of God and the authority of Scripture, is also in agreement with you in heaven. Whatever you permit on this earth, based upon the Word of God, is permitted in heaven. So whatever you say based upon the authority of God's word is in agreement with heaven. So what he's saying is this: I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which is the gospel, and I give you the word of God that permits or doesn't permit right and wrongs in this world. So he is in essence saying, I give you, Peter, the truth. The truth. And it is so important to understand that the church itself has been given the responsibility to hold and to support and to proclaim the truth. You go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where Paul is talking to Timothy about the church, and he's instructing Timothy on how he needs to conduct and carry out the ministry of the church. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, "But if I am delayed, I write this letter to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church." So he's saying, I'm giving you this letter, I'm telling you these things, so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the church. Very clear. He calls it the church of the living God, but then he qualifies it by saying this: the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now this is absolutely profound, because as you dig a little deeper into this, you found some amazing things. First of all, the words that are chosen by the Apostle Paul to refer to the church as the pillar and the ground are these. The word pillar is the Greek word stoulos. It simply means a pillar or a column, an erect vertical column that supports a structure. It would be something similar to that post there in the middle of our sanctuary here this morning, but a whole lot larger and a whole lot sturdier than that. And the idea is that the church, listen to this, the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. But then it even goes further than that. It chooses a word here, or Paul does, the word ground. And in fact, it is only used this one time in the New Testament. But the word ground here, the Greek word, actually means to be steadfast or immovable. When you trace it back in the lexicons and you go all the way back into Septuagint in the Old Testament, you find that this one word that is used only once in the New Testament is used 101 times in the Old Testament in the Septuagint. And it actually refers to the throne of God, the immovable throne of God. It's not talking about the structure of the throne, if you would think of like wood or marble or gold. It's talking about the permanence of and the immovability of, the immutability of, and the sovereignty of the throne of God. And you further that, you carry that study a little deeper into that. In fact, if you read the words of Kittel, which is one of the most exhaustive lexicons you can get your hands on, and you can literally read for hours on one word, but he says in this, the church protects, regarding this word, ground, the church protects and defends the truth against confusion and myths. It gives the faith of thinking individuals a sure and solid ground for their confession. But then he states this, and I found this most amazing. No longer does God alone, but even the church guarantees the permanence of aletheis, which is the word for truth. Did you get what he just said? It's no longer just God, but the church that he ordains and that he builds that guarantees the permanence of truth. Now, that's an amazing statement, because what that tells us is this. We as believers, as a community that we call ourselves the ecclesia or the church, are the structural support for and that which determines the permanence of the truth. Now, what does that mean? How does that apply? Well, my goodness, it applies in a number of different ways. Because what that means is this: we are responsible for the integrity and the veracity and the correct interpretation of the Word of the living God. And that we also must not only get it right in our interpretation, but we must also proclaim it without compromise, without watering it down, so that the world gets the proper representation of who God is. Now, that gives me a tremendous amount of responsibility as a pastor. Because as a pastor, my primary responsibility is to communicate to you the truth of the Word of God. Let me get it a little broader than that. The responsibility of any pastor or any elder in any church, their responsibility is to make sure that the Word of God is guaranteed in the sense that it remains accurate and truthful. We have that responsibility. It is not the responsibility of any pastor or any leader of any religious organization to say that some false religion has the right to build their false religion. It is the responsibility of the church to stand up like John the Baptist and to say, what you are doing is heretical, it is damning to hell, and what your religion says is false. But instead, what we want to do is cower to the political elite and the establishment and to say, you know what, we'll do whatever we can to join hands with you just so long as we can be friends, and later on down the road, maybe we can accomplish the gospel. Well, what's going on here is an absolute compromise of the truth of the Word of God. The truth has no longer been stood for, and the church is no longer the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is a waffling, sand-filled pit of people that will not stand for the truth of the Word of God. Now, I say that to say this, that I believe the church is extraordinarily important. It is not just a bystanding individual of people that come in here and say, you know, we're meeting together and we're going to have a great time of worship together. We are, as a group of people, we are the means by which God has chosen to communicate the truth to the world. He could easily send an angel to fly in the midst of heaven, and he has done that. He could easily just show up here in all of his glory and say, listen to me. But what he has chosen to do is to use frail sinners like you and I to communicate the importance of God and Christ and the gospel to a world that needs him, and without him, they cannot and never will know him. Now, with that said, I want to move into our sermon. Amen. Let's move to the points we've been trying to discuss here for the last few weeks. Now, we've already seen that Christ is the Lord of his church. And we've already seen that Christ builds his church. We've also noticed that Christ plans his church, and we are in the middle of that one point there, that Christ plans his church. And the primary passage that we have chosen to use to go back to that is found in Acts, because Acts happens to be the beginning foundations of what we call the ecclesia, or the church, as it's formed here in the book of Acts. And the first thing we have seen is that the church was separated. We noted that in verse 40, where it says that they were saved, or to be saved and delivered from this perverse and twisted generation. It is not that God wants to take them out of the world, okay? Because if that were the case, you couldn't be a witness to them in the world. But he wants them to be delivered from and separated from the pagan idolatry and immorality of the world. So he saves you in the context of the world, but saves you out of the world. That is the idea of the church being separated. We should be different. We should look different. We should talk different. We should act different because we are the church. We are a holy people, a group of saints meeting together that have been saved by the grace and mercy of God. Secondly, we have seen the church is saved. There is no such thing as an unsaved church. Now, there are a lot of people gathering together. They call themselves church. They gather together a group of unsaved people and call themselves the church, or they gather together a group of what is called today the unchurched people and call themselves the church. But biblically speaking, the church is a group of saved people. There's no ambiguity in the Word of God about that whatsoever. The church is a group of called out people of God who are saved. Third, the church is to be steadfast. And that's what the case was in the book of Acts. They were steadfast, meaning they continued no matter what the hostility, no matter what the persecution was, no matter how difficult it was, they continued. And they continued in what? That was the fourth point. They continued in the apostles' teaching. They stayed with it, learned it, meditated on it, agreed with it, and spread it, the apostles' doctrine. Then we also have seen in number five that the church was committed to continuing in fellowshipping. Fellowshipping is basically that real intimate grouping together, or very intimate one another's of the New Testament, where you and I come together and encourage one another, love one another, teach one another, all those very close relationships that should be a part of every church. Last Sunday, we looked at that the church was committed to celebrating continually the Lord's table and baptism. Whoever was saved were baptized, right? And also we noted that they celebrated in the breaking of bread, which was a not only just a time of the Lord's table, but also a time whenever they would get together and eat. They loved to do that. They were Baptist, I believe. They loved to get together and eat. By the way, just to let you know, Presbyterians do the same thing, and Lutherans do. They love to eat. Everybody just loves to eat. But anyway, but now we move to the next part that they continued in, and they not only did the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread, but they continued in, listen to this, prayer. And that is our sermon today on one word. We're going to be here a long time, aren't we? But prayer. Now, I couldn't pass by this and just say, you know what, now you people pray. I can't do that because you know as well as I do, the Bible is literally full of commands and examples of prayer. Prayer is that thing that we all know we should do, but we're all guilty of not doing enough, right? We all know that. In fact, probably one of the common prayers that we could pray is, Lord, forgive me for not praying because I don't pray enough. But the New Testament church was literally committed to praying. You look at your average church. Your average church, whenever you have a prayer meeting, if it just was a prayer meeting, your attendance will go down greatly. Very rarely do you find a large group of people coming together to pray. But in the New Testament, in the New Testament church, in the book of Acts, they were committed as a whole body, as a group of people, to pray together. And they spent time in prayer. Our prayers are a lot like the little boy who was kneeling beside his bed one night with his mother and his grandmother. And he was praying very softly. Dear God, please bless mommy and daddy and all the family and please give me a good night's sleep. And suddenly he looked up and shouted, and don't forget to give me a bicycle for my birthday. And then his mother said, well, you don't have to shout like that. God's not deaf. He said, no, but grandma is. Often we pray like that, don't we? And then also I remember hearing this story of a young preacher who decided to skip his services on Sunday and go bear hunting. And as he rounded the corner, he kind of tripped a little bit and fell and hit the bear actually head on. And he descended down the mountaintop and ended up on a rock and broke both of his legs. And before he knew it, his rifle was a long way away from him, and there he was on a rock with broken legs and not able to move. That's the good news. The bad news was that the ferocious bear was charging at him from a distance, and he couldn't move. And so, now he begins to pray. Oh Lord, he says, I'm sorry for skipping services today to come out here and hunt. Please forgive me. And I just have one wish. Please make that bear a Christian that's coming at me. Please, Lord. That very instant, the bear stopped, skidded to a halt, fell to his knees, clasped his paws together, and began to pray aloud, Lord, bless this food I'm about to receive. Amen. Aren't we a lot like that? Our prayers come in times of need and distress. They come in times whenever we want something. But rarely do we pray like the Bible tells us we ought to pray. Whenever you read what it says in the book of Acts, you get this whole thrust throughout the whole of the New Testament that these people were literally committed to prayer. In Acts 1:14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. It uses the same word that we refer to in Acts 2:42. They persistently continued and persevered in prayer. It's the kind of persistence in prayer that goes on even though you don't feel like praying, you pray. Even though you're about to fall asleep when you pray, you pray. Even though you don't think God's listening, you continue to pray. That's the kind of persistence that they did. In Acts chapter 1, verse 24, it says, they prayed and said, O Lord, you know the hearts of all these men, and so forth. They wanted to find another occupant for the apostle to replace Judas. The passage we have in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves continually to prayer. In Acts 12:12, it says, they gathered together and were continually praying. In Acts 6, in verse 3 and 4, it says, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put over the charge of this task, but we, that is the elders and the pastors, will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. In Acts 6:6, it says, And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. In Acts 12:5, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. In Acts 13:2 through 3, it says that they prayed for the one that they would do as far as setting apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that God had called them to, and it just goes on and on. You move into the New Testament epistles, like Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 says, a command to us as believers, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. Romans chapter 12, verse 12, we are to rejoice in hope, persevere in tribulation, and be devoted to prayer. Ephesians 6:18. At the conclusion of what we call the believer's armor, where we are standing against the wiles and the schemes and the devices of the devil, it says that we are to do all of this with all prayer and petition, praying at all times. And then we have passages like 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We are to pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. We read that earlier. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Then you have the examples in the New Testament how the Apostle Paul prayed, and I always find this very interesting. In Colossians 4, verses 3 through 4, listen to how Paul prayed and what he prayed for. He says, I am praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open for us a door for the word, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. And then in Ephesians 6:19, he says, I pray on my behalf that an utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. In other words, Paul says, my primary prayer is that God will open a door for me to share the truth of the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. Then you have passages like this in James 5:14. Is anyone sick among you? Then he must call for the elders of the church that they may pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed, for the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And you find also, whenever you go through the New Testament, that many of the prayers that the apostle prayed, and even Peter and John prayed, had a lot to do with the spiritual condition of the people that they were praying for. You find very little, although it's there, you find very little prayers for physical needs. And they are there, like I said, but the overwhelming emphasis in the New Testament of prayer is for those who are believers to grow in Christ and to be nourished in Jesus. Like, for instance, we find prayers like this in Colossians 1, in verse 9 through 10. For this reason, Paul says, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's an amazing prayer. That's what we should be praying for one another. In Ephesians 3, Paul said this, that He would grant you, he's praying for this, for the Ephesian Christians, he says that we pray that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth. Another one, Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, he says, that your love may abound still more and more in the real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and the praise of God. When have you prayed like that? I mean, seriously, folks, think about our prayer life. I mean, often we're praying about grandma's toe being hurt and other things like that. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying that's not important. God desires us to come into His presence and to pray for all of these things. But look how much emphasis you find in the New Testament. And that's just a couple of the examples there that teach us that we should be praying not only for the physical needs, but more importantly, we should be praying for the spiritual needs. and praying that God would grow us in Christ and make us more like His Son and enable us to understand His Word and to apply those things that we hear in the Word of God. And even Paul reminded us to this end, we always pray for you. He always prays like that. I love the passages that tell us in the New Testament that we ought always to pray without ceasing. In other words, the point is this, you and I should be in an attitude of prayer. Now, prayer is not some type of religious repeating of words that someone has to go through to pray effectively. Prayer simply can be defined as this, talking with God. That's what prayer is. You are communicating with God. God communicates to us through His written objective word. We pray and talk to Him through our prayer life. And we would need to ask ourselves the question, how well are we doing with our prayer life? How well are we doing whenever opportunity comes to pray? Are we praying? Are we so consumed with our own lives and what we're doing that we can't literally stop, at least in our mind and our thought life, for a few moments and lift up prayer? Are we so consumed with what's going on around us that we have forgot that the one who ordains all things around us and the only one who has control over anything around us is God, so we should be praying constantly? We should be always in an attitude of prayer. And that doesn't mean that whenever you're driving, you've got to close your eyes. Okay, that doesn't mean that at all. You can pray with your eyes open. I mean, in the Old and New Testament, you find all types of ways in which people prayed. They prayed standing up, laying down, on their knees, looking up to heaven, looking down. Prayed in lion's den, prayed in fiery furnaces. They prayed everywhere in all kinds of ways. You can pray that way. That's what God intends for us. He's not talking about your posture physically of prayer. He's talking about your posture in your heart. When you come humbly before a sovereign and almighty God and you lift up your prayer to Him and you praise His holy and precious name. Now, one of the things I am always curious about whenever I think about this whole topic of prayer is how whenever I read the New Testament and I read all that Jesus had to say about prayer and all that the apostles had to say about prayer, and then I look at the examples of prayer in the Old and the New Testament, you never, ever, ever find anywhere in the Old or the New Testament that anyone in the Old or New Testament had a problem with prayer and the fact that God was a sovereign God. They never had problems with that. The question never is brought up. And yet, more and more today, as people begin to learn doctrines like the sovereignty of God, or they believe that God is in control of all things, the question ultimately comes up, well, if God's in control of everything and He's already destined everything, then why in the world should we pray? In fact, I was listening to a message just the other day by Ligon Duncan, who's a Presbyterian minister, and I love to listen to what he has to say. He has a lot of depth in his preaching. And his title of his message was, If God is Sovereign, Why Pray? Very good sermon, but at the same time, I would want to change the title to that. Although he hasn't given me permission, but I'm going to take the liberty. And that is this. I would not say, If God is Sovereign, Why Pray? I would say, Since God is Sovereign, Why Pray? There's no question that God is sovereign. To deny God's sovereignty is to deny the godhood of God. To say that He is not sovereign means that He ceases to be God. And I've told you this before, that there's only three options. Well, you could say four if you're a pagan liberal. And that is this: God is in control, or the devil's in control, or you're in control, or no one's in control. That's the pagan liberal. All right. The point I'm trying to make is this. I don't think any of us would say we're in control. Would you? I'm not in control. And I also would not agree that the Bible teaches the devil's in control. Would you agree with that? No, the devil's not in control. In fact, we find in the book of Job that whenever the devil wanted to hurt Job and his family, he had to go before God and get permission. So the devil's not in control. And we all understand that God exists, so we would never say that nothing's in control. What a hopeless way to live. But we would all acknowledge that God's in control. One of the things we always say whenever things go wrong and things aren't right, or someone has given the diagnosis of cancer or terminal illness, or maybe you're in an accident or something happens dramatic and terrible in your family, one of the things we always go back to, we always fall back to, is God is in control. If we were to say anything else of that, we would lose complete hope. How would we have any hope or any joy in this world if we did not believe that? But that is a legitimate question, assuming, of course, you believe in the sovereignty of God, and I believe in the sovereignty of God. We would say, since God is sovereign, since God is in control, then why should we pray? Nothing escapes God's notice, right? He's omniscient. He knows everything. Nothing outsteps His boundaries of His power. God is authoritative in everything. And even as R.C. Sproul rightly said, if there were a single molecule that was running loose outside of the control of God, he said, I would not be able to sleep at night. To know that there's something out there that is outside of the control of God would make us very upset. Augustine said that nothing happens in this universe apart from the will of God, and that in a certain sense, God ordains everything that happens. That's simply what Scripture teaches. So since God is sovereign over the actions and intents of men, why should we pray at all? Well, first of all, and the obvious answer is, we pray because God commands us to. God commands us to pray. Even if, and listen to this carefully now, even if your prayer didn't do anything, even if your prayer didn't reach the ceiling, all right, you're still commanded to pray. There's a lot of things you do that you don't even fully understand that God's called you to do, right? You are commanded to pray. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that we are to pray. But He doesn't leave it there. I mean, we're not left with that. Just, oh, well, we got to pray because God says so. What a laborious task to go through prayer all the time because God commands us to do so. No, it's not like that, because we know from the New Testament, we know clearly from the Old Testament, that God has a relationship with His people. And that God loves His people. And just as much as you desire one of your children to come to you whenever they're in trouble and whenever they're having difficulty, God desires you to come to Him and to acknowledge that He is capable and more powerful than anything and more than able to handle the problems that you face in your life. So He not only commands that we pray, but He also invites us to pray. He invites us to come and to pray. In fact, as James 4:2 says, we have not because we what? We ask not. And then as it said in James chapter 5, verse 16, which we've already read, the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. It's an amazing thing to think of that through the whole history of the world that God has used sinners and their faithfulness to prayer to accomplish His purposes. Prayer, like everything else, as R.C. Sproul once said, in the Christian life, is for God's glory first and for our benefit secondly. It is for God's glory first and for our benefit secondly. One of the great themes of the Reformation was the idea that all of life is to be lived under the authority of God, to the glory of God, in the presence of God. Prayer is not simply an exercise of therapeutic self-analysis or a religious recitation. Prayer is a discourse or a communication with a holy and righteous God. So it's important to understand that this is not just some act of religious endeavor that we're involved in. Prayer is essential because, first of all, God commands it, and secondly, because He desires us to come into His presence. He is pleased when His people come knocking on the door and desirous of God to answer. Now, for us to understand a little bit more about this, I want to kind of delve a little deeper into it, because one of the most important things that all of us pray for is the lost family and friends that we have, right? All of us pray for that. In fact, one of the things we pray for every Wednesday night we come together is our lost friends and family. You pray for lost people. I hope you do. I hope you pray for those that don't know Christ. You have people at your workplace or in your family that do not know Jesus. Do you understand the severity of the situation that they face? Do you understand that whenever they close their eyes in death, that without Christ they will spend an eternity in hell? Do you understand the severity of what they face with the judgment of God? So why aren't we praying for the people that are lost and are heading straight to hell? Why aren't we? Well, some have said, well, you know what? My prayer's not effective because I'm in sin. Well, get right with God and start praying, right? Or they may say, you know what? Well, God's in control and I can't change anything, so I'm not going to pray anyway. It doesn't really matter. That's a default. That's fatalism. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us and gives us examples that we are to pray for those who need Christ. Paul gave one of the greatest examples in the book of Romans. In fact, you know the classic passage in Romans chapter 9 that is a clear, definitive teaching on the sovereignty of God. You can't get past that. It's so abundantly clear that God is sovereign and in control of all things, and you can't get past the fact that God ordains everything. But in that same passage, Paul says, I pray for the people Israel that they may know Christ. He prays for them. So first of all, let's just throw it in two camps. There are basically two camps. I remember when I said this one time in one church, and one guy came up to me, and he was all upset. He said, don't put me in some camp. Don't put me in some position. I don't hold any position. I said, well, that's interesting. I've never heard of that. Maybe that's a position. But, you know, we can sum up the history of theology in basically two ways, all right? There's two directions. You can go the Reformed Calvinistic perspective, or you can go the Arminian semi-Pelagius method, all right, or approach. And we are, at least in this church, what we teach is the Reformed Calvinistic approach, which we believe God's in control, right? And then you have others that are genuine believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are of what we would call the more Arminian perspective that says, well, God is in control, but he doesn't determine the destiny of anyone, but he knows who will believe and who won't believe. All right? The Reformed perspective says God knows who will believe because he determines who will believe. The Arminian perspective says that God will basically watch who believes, and he knows who believes from the past, and he knows who will not believe, but he does not determine that at all. Well, whenever you think about those two views, it does not solve the problem about prayer if you hold to either one of them. Because some will say, you know, well, since God has determined from all eternity that he's going to save a certain group of people, then why should I worry about praying for anyone? And they say the reason why I believe you settle this problem is they say, well, because God doesn't know who's going to be saved, or rather God hasn't determined who's going to be saved, but he looks down the tunnel of time and he sees who will believe and who won't believe. But that doesn't solve the problem either. Because then there's the potential of you praying for someone that he knows will never believe anyway. So you're not really solving the problem here. You're escaping the issue, or at least attempting to. But first of all, I would say this. In the context of whichever way you go with that, I would say this. I believe the Bible abundantly clearly teaches that you must pray for the lost, first of all, because of man's condition. Man's condition. Man cannot save himself. Okay? That's what salvation is all about. That's why we give who the praise? God the praise. Whenever you read the New Testament, you find this, that man is dead in his trespasses and sins. Man is dead in his trespasses and sins. And the word dead means dead. He's unresponsive to God. He's enslaved, as it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 17. He's enslaved to his sin. He's shackled and chained to his own sin. The Bible says also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who are lost so that they can't see the glorious gospel of Christ. It even says also in Ephesians 4, 18, that the unbeliever's heart is hardened against God. In Romans 8, 7, it says that the unbeliever's heart is hostile to God and in rebellion against God. So whenever we say that man needs prayer to be saved, we're recognizing the reality that the only one who can do the work in salvation is God, because, first of all, it is only God who can resurrect the dead. It is only God who can give sight to the blind. It is only God who can remove the scales from the eyes. It is only God who can soften up the hardened heart of an unbeliever. It is only God who can bring the hostile relationship between man and God and reconcile that back to himself. It is only God who can do that. I love what John Piper says whenever he's talking about this subject, about God's sovereignty and prayer for the lost. He says, my prayer for unbelievers is that God will do for them what he did for Lydia. He opened her heart so that she gave heed to what Paul said. I pray, he says, that God, who once said, let there be light, will by the same creative power shine in their hearts to give them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I will pray that He will take out of their heart a stone and give them a heart of flesh. I will pray that they will be born not of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but will be born of God. I will, with all my praying, try to be kind and to teach and to correct with gentleness and patience, if perhaps God may grant them repentance and freedom from Satan's snare. In short, he says, I do not ask God to sit back and wait for my neighbor to decide to change. I do not suggest to God that he keep his distance lest his beauty become irresistible and violate my neighbor's power of self-determination. No, I pray that he ravish my unbelieving neighbor with all of his beauty and that he unshackle the enslavement of their will and that he make the dead alive and that he suffer no resistance to stop him lest my neighbor perish. In other words, a good example of that would be this. You have a friend or a neighbor or a family member who's lost. It is as if they are in a house that is aflame with fire. Now, you can stand outside the house and you can say, Lord, you know, would you help them in some way? Is there something you can do? But they're in the house and they're not in there and they don't have the will to get out because guess what? They're literally chained there. They're chained and shackled. So there's only one inevitable situation going to occur here. If the house continues to burn, they're going to burn up in it. But what you need is someone who has the power to go in there and to unchain them and to give them the ability in their weak and their frail state because they've been breathing in all of that smoke to come out of that. And only God can do that. And that is what is so powerful about that. But what God desires is this, and this is where we get to the point of the sovereignty of God in prayer. God desires that you be a part of that process. Now, why he did it like this, I don't know, but he's made it like this. This is the way he's done it. And so whenever you think about evangelism or sharing the gospel with those around you and praying for those that are lost, what you basically have to understand is that prayer for the lost is just like preaching. Preaching is a means that God has chosen to reach those who are lost. Prayer is also a means that God has chosen to use to bring other people to himself. God has ordained all of the means that it takes to get someone to come to Christ, which would include you being born, you being saved, and you praying for that lost family member and them coming to church as a result of your invitation, them hearing the gospel that a pastor has preached on a Sunday morning. All of those things are part of God's initial plan to bring that person to himself. God's plan is that you should pray. And of course, you have to understand, you say, well, he's going to do what he's going to do no matter what. Well, yeah, he will. But I guarantee you this, you're going to be responsible for your disobedience. You're going to be responsible for it. God has chosen to use you, to use me, to use this church, to use our prayer, to use our passion for those who are lost to bring people to Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe that, then you have misunderstood what the New Testament teaches about prayer and the sovereignty of God. Yes, God's in control. Yes, God is going to save. But God has chosen to use those who pray for the lost to bring them to himself, just as much as he's chosen to use the proclamation of the gospel and the preaching of the truth. There's a whole lot more we could say about that, but I don't have any more time. So I would just offer to you this morning that you and I would reevaluate where we are in our prayer time and our prayer life and what we pray for. God has called on us, commanded us, and given us examples of to pray. He desires us to come into his presence and to pray, and the New Testament church literally was filled with prayer. Filled with prayer. In a book entitled The Prayer Meeting and Its History by J.B. Johnston, he said this, "The church is never more like the New Testament church than when it is praying." He went on to say in that book, he answered prayer not in the way I sought, nor in the way that I thought he ought, but in his own good way, and I could see, he answered in the fashion best for me. Let's pray together this morning.